in his sight, but for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and not uncircumcision through faith. Amen. Just the very word reformation infers there something needed reforming. Removal or correction of error. A removal or correction of wrong. It's a historical event of the Christian church. For those of us that have had the fortune and the opportunity to travel in Germany and to go to Wittenberg and to go to Luther's church and to see the door where the 95 Theses were posted. Now it's somebody saw fit to make it a brass door with the theses engraved and etched in the door, so now you're coming through the back rather than through the side door. It is a point of thought. It's a point of consideration, understanding what took place and why it took place there. A 16th century event. Return to the sole authority of Scripture as the basis for the conduct of the church and theological thought. A great number of books have been written to that end, where people have considered what we have, the documents of the church, the basis for doctrine and teaching in the church, even today. Scripture is necessary for understanding salvation and our right relationship with God. You know, truth stands alone. It's a standard of God. Truth is a standard of God. But what the Reformation brought is the commitment to the absolutes of Scripture. Because the primary issue is righteousness is through faith. Probably a better word than by faith. It's righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans is very clear in defining the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of mankind, and then how that bridge is gapped, or how that gap is bridged by the work and the action of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so we have the state of being made right, being vindicated, declared just, removal of guilt. We are made right as an act of God the Father. In the Old Testament, righteousness was inferred as conforming to a norm as established in the nation of Israel, legal use in the sense of the law, court setting, loyalty to God, and ethical conduct beginning in the beginning, the start of Genesis all the way through the prophecies of Malachi, or the last historical book as we know occurred earlier. How do the lost become found? How was one saved? Imagine a Sunday morning. We're seated in church anticipating the sermon or the message. And suddenly someone shows up canvassing the people, the congregation, offering a life jacket to whoever would take one. Eventually approaches us, approaches you. What would you do? Well, in the case of where we are in today's situation, we probably think there's something wrong and turn it down, right? At best, we might be polite and accept it while yawning at our need for it. But take a different place and setting and time. You're on a sinking ship out in the middle of the Pacific or the Atlantic. We gratefully accept and take that life jacket as if our life depended on it, because it probably does. And that's the issue of sin. Sin spans from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, which we read a portion of this morning in verses 19 and 20. 64 verses contain nothing there but the bad news that we're utterly unrighteous. Paul's constructing an airtight case that every creature that has lived or will ever live is leveled under the weight of sin. Inescapable conclusion. We're not only guilty, but we're helpless, and there is a hopelessness. In other words, we're born into this world enslaved to sin on a sinking ship. But God holds out that life jacket to us. We need to become convinced that our plight is desperate. Otherwise, we don't joyfully and tenaciously grab hold of what's being offered to us. You see, the intent of Scripture and the intent of what we have in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 21, is that we are being exposed in our sinfulness. Not just to make us feel bad, that's intended to make us be desperate for the gospel. Desperate enough to wrestle with the question that Job even asked, how can a person be righteous before God? It's a deep canyon. It's a wide chasm separating our condition and God's character. Grand Canyon comes to mind. Every time I have the opportunity to stand at the edge, it's amazing how there is this wide gap from the south rim to the north. How can we bridge that gap? How can we go from one side to the other? The chasm that stood between fallen mankind and a righteous God. But we can't. Us as human beings can't. But that's where the good news begins. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. That God does what we cannot do. This is not only the heart of Romans, but this is also maybe part of one of the most positive paragraphs in the entire of Scripture. If we fail to understand this passage, we're unable to understand the central message of Scripture. We see who we are, we see who God is, and we see what God has done for us. And so Romans 3, chapter verses 21 through 26 might be a focal point to all of Scripture and all of the message of His Word. And so we need to understand that. Looking for principles in Scripture that tell us of God in contrast to man. You know, we can spend a lot of time looking for principles in the Bible on career success and personal influence, how to change our lives, how to change someone else, how to change your spouse, how to change your kids, how to change your parents, your pastor, your church. But understand what Romans 3, verse 21 through 26 tells us. It's to change our lives, not to change someone else. It's not a get better situation in the context of how we live out our lives. It's revealing three ways that God's righteousness bridges the gap between our sin and Him. What does verse 21 begin with? What are the first two words there? But now. After all this case has been made in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, but now inaugurates a change, inaugurates a position, a significance that the righteousness of God has provided a new age in world history. Unlike the first revelation, the righteousness of God, which condemns man in their sin, chapter 1, verse 17, this revelation, it's a revelation, frees us. God's action in salvation, he provides his righteousness for people who need it, and all people need it. Because the righteousness of God has created this new time when new age that is apart from that of the law. And this is only fitting, because righteousness has never been able to be obtained through obedience to the law, as we read in verse 19 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I would add, simply the knowledge of sin can do nothing else. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being supported by that which we have in the Old Testament, the righteousness of the law and the prophets. God's plan for salvation is what? That's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by faith, but through faith, as a contrast. Revealed in Jesus Christ, he uses the noun faith and the verb believe to emphasize the sole condition of God faith as necessary for salvation. What a revelation that is. Was to Paul, it was to the reformers. The righteousness of God without the law is made evidence, being witnessed by the law of the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come or fallen short of the glory of God. Two words to avoid in conversation oftentimes, all and never. I never, or we never, or all, because now it becomes quite inclusive. And if there's one exception, suddenly that statement no longer holds water. All have sinned. This is scripture. This isn't simply Paul speaking off the cuff. All have sinned and come or fallen short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Justified freely. Here, this is yours, free, take it. Sometimes we wonder if there's some condition placed when somebody gives us and says, here, this is yours, it's free. You know, the solicitor and sales oftentimes you'll hear, well, here, take this, it's free. Well, is there an ulterior motive? Is there something, condition being placed upon this being given at free? Or is it truly that? This is truly that. It is free. Grace. The three solas of the Reformation. Sola, soli scripture. Sola faith and sola grace. That became the rallying cry that still is hallmark of what we believe and what we hold dear as a church. That is in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are past. God's saving action on our behalf. Deliverance. Isaiah, the prophets, Jeremiah, define that. Because God's righteousness offers hope of redemption for sinners from sin. Who did Jesus seek out when he was walking upon this earth in ancient Palestine? Who did he establish relationships with? Who did he seek out? Who came to seek him out? He came, as it tells us in Mark chapter 2, he sought sinners, not the righteous. And Romans tells us he met the needs of all of mankind. Paul uses his righteousness language in Romans, and to a lesser degree in Galatians. Jesus is that righteous one who was spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament. His suffering, death, and resurrection brings the unrighteous ones, us, to God. Christ is our righteousness, it tells us, saving us from sin. And saving righteousness means forgiveness. To declare all mankind guilty before God in verses 19 and 20, and then how to correct this deficiency. Deficiency in diet. Go to a doctor or medical exam and tell us you are deficient in the following, and here's what you need to do to correct that deficiency. The but now statement that we back up earlier in our text. You see, there's a logical contrast between righteousness gained by observing the law, by keeping it perfectly, and that which is provided by God the Father. God's righteousness is revealed in his justice, in doing that which is just and right. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. How does God maintain his justice while forgiving unjust sinners? God displayed Jesus publicly as the propitiation, as it tells us in verse 25, for his blood. Through faith in his blood, another translation terms it. The satisfaction of God's requirement for righteousness. So now he can deal with us graciously. He removes this block. Something's blocked, you can't get through. Your phone number is blocked from solicitors. The road is blocked, you cannot get through. Have to go another way. He now deals with us graciously because this block is removed in Jesus Christ. It's that sacrifice which takes away wrath, a wrath quencher which satisfies God the Father, the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So where is glorying then? It is included by what manner of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see, God has this intolerance for sin. Makes him sad. Things will make us sad in life, oftentimes as a result of sin of some sort. We can struggle with that concept. A quencher that satisfies God's anger, his intolerance towards sin. One of the examples I've considered or I've pondered on is the intolerance of a surgeon for bacteria, insisting on sterile instruments for an operation. A surgeon's demand for a pure operating environment is not an angry reaction to the presence of bacteria, but rather it's an inseparable part of being a good surgeon. Years ago, there wasn't the knowledge of bacteria. Think back and we read about in history books, especially the Civil War and the Revolutionary War, and you know how they would take the instruments from one surgery and wipe it on their shirt sleeve and clean it off and go and conduct another surgery. Can you imagine that today? Makes you shiver just to think about what they were transmitting from one person to the other through that action. But they didn't know any better. Didn't have the benefit of antibiotics, didn't understand sterile environments. When we go into surgery, we look around, and I can remember lying on the table there, wow, there's a HEPA filter up there, clean air coming in, and you have all these gowns and everything sterile, and boom, I was out and wake up in the recovery. There's a protocol that's to be followed by the surgeon to to properly prevent bacteria from being engaged by the one that is being worked on. It's an inseparable part of medical surgery. Today, to expose the surgeon's scalpel or instruments to bacteria would result in what? Contamination. And you're not going to complain, or you're not going to get upset when the surgeon insists on absolute cleanliness in the operating room, where even a small speck of dirt could lead to infection. You don't want that. You don't want to be part of the statistics on the negative side. You want to be part of the statistics on the successful recovery side. In fact, I would venture that every one of us here would insist on absolute purity under those conditions, wouldn't we? It's only common sense in today's world and today's knowledge. You would demand that your surgeon be completely intolerant of any impurity, even as God in this analogy is intolerant of impurity. And so if you understand, as we talk about this word wrath in verse 28, excuse me, backing up a verse, against contamination in a hospital, you'll understand, as we know Scripture tells us, God's wrath against sin. God is perfect and God is sinless in every little detail. Stands apart from us. And his character demands that he deal with the slightest contamination of sin. That's why Jesus Christ came, as the remover of sin, as the one who brought to us God's grace, as the one who gives us his forgiveness, as the one who removes that sin which is corrupt and causes infection, and thus he must judge sin. His righteousness is revealed in his justice. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith outside of the law. And is this available to the Jews only, or is it available to others? Well, what does verse 29 tell us? Is it a God of the Jews only, as maybe many in Rome felt? Because they were Gentiles. Maybe the core of the church of that time were Jewish, but there was a number of Roman citizens that converted to Christianity. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, or as well. As deliverance, removing from a place of contamination and of sin to a place of righteousness and justification by Jesus Christ. It's available. It's not just select few. The crisis is removed. Comes through faith as the means to all who believe. No difference, all are guilty and have fallen short of the glory of God. So what mankind had before the fall is now restored. Return. That ties into this whole concept of justification and righteousness. They're interrelated concepts, aren't they? Justified freely apart from man, redemption, his payment has come through Jesus Christ. God has presented the sacrifice of the atonement and declared us not guilty. The picture of the court of law that so often comes in Scripture. Today we have courts of law that provide evidence for and against. And if we're being falsely accused, we appreciate the not guilty verdict. God has said, through Jesus Christ, you're not guilty because of Jesus Christ. Cancel the guilt, credit on our account with righteousness. So what are the emphasis here? Well, first, no one lives a perfect and holy righteous life. Not possible by our action in keeping the law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as we noted earlier. And even though that's the reality, God has declared for all that put their trust through faith in Jesus Christ, the legal declaration is valid because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty, your sin is forgiven. Jesus Christ lived perfectly. He died sinless. He shouldn't have gone, but he did go to the cross. Credited to our account as is spoken of in chapter 4. 9 times. But his action, it is credited to our account. So what's the purpose of the law? It has a purpose. And so we become conscious of sin, become aware of it. Become aware of it in our life, become aware of it in our relationship, become aware of it in our walk. And thus is he the God of the Jews only? What about the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles as well. And so we see it is one God. Not polytheism, monotheism. One God the Father, which shall justify the circumcision by faith in the uncircumcision through faith, both the Jew and the non-Jew. And he concludes this chapter in verse 31. So do we then make void the law through faith? Does that exclude it or take it away? No, God forbid. It's established because of that. God declares all who put their trust in Jesus Christ not guilty. That's his mercy. Sometimes people will say, or a defendant will say, I'll put myself in the hands of the judge. I choose not to go through a jury, but allow the judge to weigh the evidence for and again and declare guilty or not guilty. So we have here, not a jury box, it's God the Father as the judge, looking to who has signed our release papers, our forgiveness papers, through faith, it's Jesus Christ. Scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we conclude and depart, we ask that you would guide us in the week ahead, help and strengthen us through our endeavors, and that we might continue on through faith. That we know your presence and the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we conduct our affairs, as we relate to others. May we be mindful of others as better than self. Be mindful of the needs of others rather than those that would be selfish and self-centered, for the young and for the old, for those young among us, for those that are young in faith. May we be strengthened in faith, love, and as we know it tells us, a living hope of eternal life. Now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lord, lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.